Our Father, we thank you that we can eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness to us. We affirm your greatness, and your greatness is unsearchable. Pray that we would learn of that greatness as we come to the Scriptures, as we come to the Lord's Day. We pray that you'll bless our meetings, bless our reception of the Word, bless and grant us grace to give you praise in our songs and in our prayers. And we ask for your help and blessing right now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as often happens, someone last week who was too bashful during the class to ask, asked an excellent question after class. And if you weren't here last week, which many of you probably weren't because it was vacation time, we took kind of a time out from our regular study in Mark chapter 12 and 13 to consider the Puritans' theology of work, because it intersected with our American holiday of Thanksgiving. And the question was this, and I hope I can brief you well enough if you weren't here. The question wasn't the separatism of the Puritans the same kind of thing as the separatism of the monks and their monasticism? Do you see what the question is? The monks sought to separate themselves, in a way, and the Puritans, at least some of them did, they weren't all separatists, okay, I take the point, but the ones we studied did separate themselves from the church in England and went to Holland and then later to Plymouth Rock. So the question, and the good one, was asked, well, wait a minute. The Puritans were reacting to the bad theology of monasticism. The separators, weren't they doing the same thing when they separated themselves? So that was the question. Thought it was a good one, and I didn't have a very good answer at the time. I just gave kind of a stuttering, stammering, well, no, and then hoped that they wouldn't notice I didn't have a very good answer, but I tried to come up with a better one. So I would say, no, it's a good question. I would answer, they're different. They're not the same. The Puritans found in their Bibles truth which contradicted the prevailing bad theology of monasticism, that is, monasticism was based on a dualism that saw the body as bad, material things as bad, and the soul or the spirit as good. So what I need to do is to separate my body from the material world of pride and power and passion and try to seek perfection for my soul. So they would build monasteries and have just a contemplative life away from the temptations of this world. That was the nature of the separatism of monks and their monasticism. But the Puritan theology of work affirmed Bible truth. And you remember we said it was based on the doctrine of creation. God created the material world. It's an appropriate workplace. God, secondly, is the governor of all things, and he governs and gives each one of us our job. And third of all, he has redeemed us from lawless deeds in order that we might do good works and give him glory. So they understand in their theology of work that this material world, we don't need to isolate or separate ourselves from it. We can be engaged in it to do our work as unto the Lord. So when they separated, they weren't seeking to separate their bodies from this evil world. They were seeking to separate themselves from the Church of King James, who required them to worship in a way that contradicted, or that required them to violate their own conscience. They understood that the state church required them to worship in a way that they saw contradicted the Scriptures. So they weren't seeking to separate themselves from the material world. They were, as a matter of conscience,
separating themselves from, I don't know whether they call it a tyranny, the tyranny of a king who required them to worship contrary to their conscience. So were the Puritans separating themselves in the same way as monks in their monasticism? I would answer, no. But that's a good question. You could say, well, why did they leave Holland and separate themselves and go to Plymouth? But we're not going to ask that question because that's too complicated. We're going to move on in Mark. And we're going on at the end of Mark chapter 12. And at the end of Mark chapter 12, Jesus makes an observation. He performs a calculation. And then he gives a commendation from which we can learn. We're at the end of Mark 12, and it says there in verses 41 through 44, "And he sat opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how people were putting their money in. The treasury was located in, I understand, the part of the temple complex called the Court of Women. And there were there 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles on the wall, and each had an inscription on it listing what the money contributed would be used for. No doubt, much of it or some of it used to relieve the needs of the poor. And Jesus sat and observed in the treasury what was going on. And as they put their money in, is there any indication from the text that the contributors were looking over their shoulder, aware of being watched? That's right, not really. There wasn't any great sense that Jesus was watching and they were aware. They weren't doing what they did to impress him. They were, I don't know, probably mostly unaware that he was paying attention. And as he sat, Jesus observed, and who put in what? Who put in what as he watched? Well, rich people. What did the rich people put in? Large sums. Good. Anybody else?
The widow.
The widow, yeah. What did she put in? Yeah, hardly a cent. Okay, we'll just do it this way. The rich people put in, this is like if you've ever looked at a restaurant guide and they list, you know, good food, hamburgers, and then they kind of start putting dollar signs, you know. I rarely get over the $2 sign. I'm usually on the one. Some people are up to the $4 sign. So the rich people were putting in the big bucks, and the widow, they don't have restaurants like this, but she had barely a cent. Anybody else observed by Jesus here? That's right. Mine says the multitude. What were they putting in? Money. Okay, so we'll give them that. All right. One or two. I don't know. Whatever.
But it says the poor widow.
Poor widow. Right. And we kind of figured that, didn't we? Because, yeah, she put in. Fair enough. Good observation. There it is. And that's what Jesus saw. He saw multitudes putting in money. He saw rich people putting in large sums. And he saw a widow putting in barely a cent. And what the widow put in barely amounted to a penny. This widow put in money. You know, let's say we're crossing D Street today and a fourth of the way across you saw a penny on the ground. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us would stoop to pick up the penny anymore? I don't know. You look at me and you go, well, you would. And you're right, I would. I would stop and pick up that penny. But there are many people who would blow past it and go, why? It's just a penny. You know, why bother? Why should I bother picking that up? These days, who stops to pick up a penny? It isn't worth anything. It's just a penny. One calculated this 1 cent to be, 1/64th of a day's wage. I don't know, if you figure an 8-hour workday, that's 480 minutes. This would be 7 minutes worth of work, I guess you could say. And then Jesus tallies it up. He makes his observation, and he makes a fairly remarkable calculation in verse 43. And he made a special point of it, called his disciples over to him to hear his summary. It was kind of a truly, truly tabulation. He attached some importance to it by that designation. And there's no indication that to make this calculation he relied on divine omniscience. He didn't need a special calculator to make his calculation. Anybody could have seen what he saw. And it appears that indeed his disciples did see what he saw. But neither they or we could see what was coming with this calculation. And he summed it all up, seeing the totals in a totally different way than we would. And he explains who put in more. It's kind of like a story problem. I never liked story problems because you really had to know something with a story problem. You kind of fake it otherwise. But it's a story problem with the inequality. All right, you know, inequalities. There's less than, there's greater than, and, you know, equal to. And it's a story problem. Three contributors go to the temple one day and contribute. Some contributed money. Others contributed a lot of money. And another contributed barely a cent. Who gave more? Okay, that's the question. Fill in the circle. Plus it all up, as Catherine used to say. My daughter Catherine didn't say add it all up. She said plus it all up. So you plus it all up, and who gave more? According to Jesus.
The widow.
The widow, that's right. Somehow when he calculates it, she gave more. How, according to verse 44, could he make such an accounting when we can look on the board and see that it doesn't add up according to the usual way that money is counted? How could he say, Charles, that she gave more?
In proportion of net worth.
Okay, in proportion of net worth, all right, which is a complicated way of saying.
That's part of what she had.
Right, she gave out of what she had. Determining who gives more is determined by what they give out of. She giving out of all she had to live. They giving out of their surplus. That's right. She gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their riches. Now, I would just observe or suggest or ask you to notice that Jesus doesn't seem to be condemning the multitude or the rich people with his lesson. He's not saying they were bad for giving what they gave and she was good. He is pointing out who gave more. He's not condemning the one and commending the other, but he's commending the woman and explaining how she gave more. But to do so, he doesn't count up the totals to come to his conclusion because it's based on what they gave out of. Perhaps on some level, the giving of the poor widow gives us an object lesson about how we are to carry out the first and foremost commandment, which was identified by Jesus a couple of verses above. In verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. She, by giving more, by giving out of her poverty, by giving all that she owned, all that she had to live on, gave an example of all-out love of God with all of her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She was all out and all in in her love for the Lord with her giving with abandon in the treasury. And maybe one of the lessons that Jesus wants us to learn is that even those who possess little in monetary amounts can in fact give much and give more than those who maybe possess more. A large financial net worth isn't required in order to do much and give much in serving the Lord. We find a similar example of all-out giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just check it out there. 2 Corinthians 8. I'm just going to look on my floor quickly because I've lost the top of my pen and now I have dry erase all over my fingers because I can't put it on. Isn't this... This never happened with chalk. You never lose the top of chalk. You ever notice that? Well, I'll find it. It's all right. We will do fine. In 2 Corinthians 8. Right. Well, it was atomized, but it never fell on the floor. The church in Macedonia had made a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And in this passage, Paul commends their giving. And listen to what he says in verses 1 through 5. I'm going to ask you to list your observations on the board in just a second. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Well, I would just ask you to maybe observe what marked the pattern or the model of the giving of the Macedonians. What about verse 2? How did they give? Liberally, that's right. How else? They did it, yeah, liberally and joyfully, despite what? Right, despite affliction and despite their own poverty. So though they had reason to be sad, and though they were poor themselves, they were givers liberally and with joy. What about verse 3? Right, but beyond their ability. Yeah. Anything else there? Of their own accord. Yeah, they were unforced, I guess, or not coerced, or they did it spontaneously. They didn't need to be pressured. What about verse 4? That's right. These givers were also beggars. Yeah, what did they beg for? They begged for the privilege of participating in meeting the needs of those in Jerusalem. And verse 5. They didn't just give their money.
They gave
it themselves. Yeah, to who? That's right. To the Lord and to the other believers. This is quite a model. What a wonderful example in a lot of ways. I would say that by Jesus' calculation, the Macedonians gave more than all the rest, because though their own pockets were full of troubles and lacking funds, they still, out of love for the Lord and His church, begged for the privilege to liberally give of themselves to the Lord and others. They gave more, just as the poor widow gave more. And the Macedonians give us a good example of how to give of our resources. We ought to learn from and follow the example of the widow and the Macedonians. But as I sat and I thought, you know how I get when I start thinking, dangerous things can happen. But you might say, well, Well, I'll just go ahead and think out loud, and you can call me on it if you think I'm rationalizing, because I have a tendency to do that. But I'm not thinking, which is maybe approaching a double negative. I don't think that it would be a correct application of the lesson of the widow and the Macedonians necessarily to suggest that each and every one of you divest yourself of all that you own and put it in the offering box in the back of church today. I don't think that would be a proper application. Because I was imagining, let's suppose everybody did that. You took all that you had to live on and you wrote a check and you put it in the offering box. Then what would happen? The elders would have a lot of money in the church, and we'd have a church of people who wouldn't have anything to live on. So we would have a different kind of problem. But I don't want to take away from the passage, but I also don't want to necessarily see that as the only application. No doubt, many of us could well stand to give more. Won't take that away from the passage. Many of us ought to give more of ourselves and have less left over after we do. But the lesson, I think, goes beyond mere giving money to the church or to other people in need. It's at least that, but we need to be giving in all of our ways and considering the model of the widow, giving all out and giving all of ourselves. Am I rationalizing? No. I don't want to take away from the passage. Don?
I just wanted to kind of interject at the end when you're through. Go ahead.
I'm not completely through. I have some more lesson, but I'm pausing. I can go to Ron before I go to you if you want.
I was just wondering if that was the actual message here, because it seems to be extraordinary that this would be put in this section of Scripture where Jesus seems to be condemning the religious, professional religionists of the day, and then after that, he speaks about the judgment upon which he will bring. And this seems to be more about, and I read several commentaries, one of them by Calvin, and kind of like Pastor was doing that sermon a few weeks ago where he was talking about, that seems to be more of a testimony of Paul prior to salvation, that it seemed to be a speed bump. It seemed to flow with Scripture until you came to that. It didn't make sense. Like this, it doesn't seem to make sense for commendable giving to be put here. And as I even listened to Alistair Begg's sermon on this, and it didn't even seem right, but for some reason, John MacArthur seemed to hit on this pretty well, and he called it the abused widower. That this was a giving that actually angered Jesus, because she seemed to be oppressed by a corrupt system that was like a seed faith of nowadays, to where the more you give, the more God will bless you. And that team seems to be more of what is pictured here, is a woman who's being abused by corrupt religious leaders, and as a result of what has happened to the religious system, then Jesus brings judgment upon that.
Well, I would have to say that's maybe looking. If that's true, I couldn't say I could have come to that conclusion easily from the text. So maybe bless John's heart if he thinks so, but I can't quite see that necessarily. But Ron,
I think it's the aspect of the attitude of the heart. It's a heart issue, the willingness that's brought up in 2 Corinthians. Also in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, not as we hoped. So many people have this idea of how others should give, or maybe those in leadership, in ministry, look out in the congregation, give your tithe, give this. But they're solely trusting in the Lord that first gave their own selves to the Lord. And the Lord's working in their lives, and they have this genuine willingness from, not in essence from themselves, but from the Lord. And then they gave unto them by the will of God, how God sees that they should give and work in their heart. And I think that's a great challenge to me. A lot of times we get into a situation where we feel like we have to, you know, or there's a certain measure that we have to meet, a certain standard, or the expectations of other leaders. And instead of just submitting ourselves come to the Lord and the willingness to do whatever, to whatever level God would have us give.
Good, good. Watchful to needs, watchful to what I can do to help, and having that eagerness to give. Charles?
Well, just building on what you said, I think this gladly or joyful is sort of the key. When you're in your native state, you tend to play things close to your own chest. When you really appreciate what the Lord has done for you, that opens you in a way that you don't normally operate.
Good. Good observation. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, according to what we're taught in Acts. Other thoughts? Yes, Gary.
I think one of the things that it also points out to me, for people that are in ministry that depend on others for their support, is to be grateful for every gift, no matter the size of the gift, because you don't know what's behind it all the time. A gift is received, but you need to be grateful for all the gifts that God gives.
Good, good. Excellent observations. Excellent observations. Now we go, Pastor.
Just the final note from 2 Corinthians 8 is that the giving is described by Paul as a gift from God. The grace that was given to the church in Macedonia. And so it's the very heart of grace. It's God's gift of grace to the heart and the soul that opens the hand and heart.
Yeah, those who've received the grace became givers. Those who received the gift became givers of gifts. EJ, did you have a?
No, it's just for the pastor.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you for that. Now we go on to chapter 13. We remain in the temple precincts. Jesus and his disciples exit and end up on the Mount of Olives, just opposite. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 go like this. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone should be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Well, it begins with a shout out by one of the disciples about the buildings of the temple and the stones. And then it transitions to a more private discourse between Jesus and some of his disciples, and a discourse that will continue through all of chapter 13, a discourse that has come to be named the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives. And they're opposite the temple. I must warn you about something as we come to chapter 13. In the study of the Olivet Discourse, the discourse concerns future things. It concerns end times. We call that the doctrine of eschatology. That's right. My warning is this. Your Sunday school teacher sometimes gets a little woozy when it comes to end times and eschatology. I'm just being honest. Just being honest. Now, why do you think someone like me could get a little woozy, feel faint, like I don't know, when the doctrines of end things come up? Why? How could that possibly happen to a person like me, who otherwise looks Emily.
Well, I think it's kind of like the Old Testament prophecies, where they were hard to interpret before they actually happened. Because they're right on top of each other, and you don't know always what order and exactly the same things mean. And that's how this is too, because it hasn't happened yet.
Emily and I are kindred spirits. I think Emily might get a little woozy, but not everyone looks at end times like that, Emily. I know, but some people are a little less, like you and me, a little less insecure about necessarily every detail. Some people are very, very, very confident with what they understand about those prophecies, which to someone like you and me look sometimes a little complex, a little hard to be completely confident in. And when, say, people who are much more confident and secure in their positions explain them to me, I can, depending on who's explaining their position, I find myself very pliable. I'm, well, that sounds good. And then the next guy gives another, well, that sounds good too. And I am kind of a wimp sometimes when it comes to taking a stand and forming convictions. I'm just being honest. It's hard sometimes for me to put it all together in a neat, tight package that I'm just completely sure about. So, there's your disclaimer right there. But the discourse is preceded. But I do come to the passage realizing it's the Word of God. We are seeking to understand the truth. We come humbly. We bring our positions to the Word, see if they fit. And if they don't, we modify them accordingly. The discourse is preceded by an unnamed disciple, his spontaneous expression of wonder at the architectural wonder of the temple. It's kind of a wow he gives. Wow, Jesus, what is he so impressed with? Well, these stones, these buildings, took 50 years to construct. It's kind of a great monument on the scene in Jerusalem. Some of the stones were, I gather, as big as boxcars, weighing many, many tons. And so, wow, this is remarkable. And how does Jesus reign on this disciples' parade? Wow, the temple. And then Jesus says, whoa, the destruction. It's not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down, leaving utter rubble and ruin. Jesus is predicting, it appears, the destruction that'll come in 70 AD approximately, which would be somewhere around 40 years after he made this statement, when the Roman general Titus would bring his army into Jerusalem and take down the temple. The historian Josephus recorded that it was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. What stood before them, wonderful and sturdy in its beauty at that moment, its appearance of permanence was to be wiped out and wiped off the face of the Jerusalem skyline in a very short time. Pastor summarized it, the national monument which housed the practice of heartless religion by a rebellious generation was in 70 AD completely destroyed. In 70 AD, General Titus brought his flood of Roman soldiers, and the national monument was made into a moonscape. The architectural landmark became a littered, vacant lot, and Jesus' prediction would be fulfilled. And from there, the temple talk transitions to kind of a Q&A. You have Jesus and a disciple trading comments about the temple, and then they go across the way to the Mount of Olives, and we read, I'm going to read 3 through 8. I know I read 3 through 5, but I'm going to reread a few of them right now. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. With the temple standing firm before their eyes as they sat there, and with the image of Jesus' predicted destruction starting to take form in their imagination, a question comes to them, which they posed to Jesus. What's their question? That's right. When? When is it coming down? And what else do they ask? Right. What sign will we see to indicate that it's time? They ask when? They ask what should we look for? What will the time be and what will the tip-off be? And from Matthew's account of the same passage or the same situation, it's clear that they linked Jesus' prediction to the significant last things. There in Matthew, they asked, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. When Jesus said the temple's coming down, they understood it in a larger cosmic sense that Jesus is predicting in some way not only the end of the temple but the end of all things and the end of the age. And this question launches Jesus on his largest recorded teaching discourse in Mark's gospel. You could think of it as Jesus's farewell address. He gives lots of instructions. He gives consolation. It's more practical preparation than it is a presentation of a timeline of the apocalypse. Jesus instructs and prepares and promotes steadfastness and obedience to help his followers face the coming crisis. He wants them to live faithfully in the days leading up to his personal, visible, and glorious return. He addresses more the what than the when. His teaching shouldn't fuel speculation on our part to start assigning dates and to make wild predictions. It should argue against that, in fact. And Pastor proposed, I keep referring to Pastor because his sermons are just such an excellent commentary. I have to give footnotes again. The outline for the chapter, which we won't cover in our last 10 minutes, obviously, but in verses 5 through 13, Jesus will describe preliminary events. Which, by and large, spell trouble and tribulation to come. And then in verses 14 through 23, a pivotal event is described that might be called a time of tribulation. And then in verses 24 through 27, the pinnacle event of history is described, and that we can characterize as a great triumph. If you want an outline, if you like to outline things, let me suggest that one. The preliminary events are the ones we just read in verses 5 through 8, or at least the beginning of them. There's a description there of chaos and trouble. Jesus helps his disciples to make sense of them and to respond to them wisely. According to Jesus in verses 5 through 6, who's coming and what should the response be? They asked for what sign and they say what? Who's coming? Right, I can't quite hear it, but I'm assuming that you're saying many will come in my name, many false messiahs, we'll say. All right. That might be a way to... Many will come and say, I'm he. They'll be pretenders to being the Christ. False messiahs will come. Well, what should they do in the face of that situation? According to Jesus.
Don't be misled.
Don't be misled. Or you could say it positively, be discerning. Don't get faked out by the deceiver's double move. All right? Just be ready for it. It's coming, and don't be tricked. The point is, when Christ comes, there won't be much of a question about it. Or if you have to wonder, well, that guy says he's Christ. I wonder if he is. Well, if you have to wonder, he's not. It will be unmistakably clear when Christ comes. There will be pretenders, there will be those who claim to be, but there won't be any question when Christ comes in his glory. So Jesus says, Don't be misled. Be discerning. Keep your head in the game. Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. It's just a quick peek at Luke 17, 22 through 24. Here's a description of when Christ comes. And he said to his disciple, to the disciples, "The day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Then they will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them.' For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." It won't be subtle. It won't be hard to tell. You won't have doubts racing. It will be as clear as lightning flashing when Christ comes in his glory. If you have to wonder if that's Christ, then it probably isn't. Secondly, Jesus warns, what will you hear? In verse 7 of Mark chapter 13. What will the word on the street be in those days? Yeah, wars or possible wars. Rumors of wars. Rumors and saber rattling will rattle nerves and dominate the national conversation. And how should you respond? Don't be troubled. Don't be frightened. Gather your courage in face of the general panic that might prevail. And to these instructions, to not be misled and to not be frightened, he adds some important perspective at the end of verse 7 and 8. He says, "Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs." Well, what does he predict will happen also, in addition to wars and rumors of wars?
Earthquakes,
right? Anything else? Famines. And more nation versus nation, kingdom versus kingdom, more wars, as he's already predicted. Earthquakes will take place, and in fact, between the time he spoke this word and 70 AD, when the temple came down, there was at least one great earthquake in Laodicea, and Mount Vesuvius buried Pompeii. So there were at least those two, and the famines he predicted. Jesus predicts kind of a coming period of crisis, one after the other. Not a total catastrophe, but a series of crises coming. And where does he put it all on the timeline of history? The beginning of what? Yeah, birth pangs. Yeah, this is the beginning of the earth birth pangs. Of the birth pangs on earth, of earth's birth pangs, which is hard to say three times fast, but it's not what? It's not the end. When this happens, it's not, you're not here, you're here on the timeline. The beginning of birth pangs. Again, relying on pastors' prose, the creak and snap of the social and physical order point to the end, but they're not yet the end. We know from Romans 8:22 that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But when this happens in history, we're in labor, but it's not time for the end to be delivered. And the application, Jesus predicts that the end is coming, but not yet. It's preceded by a time of crisis, troubling birth pangs, and his instructions are, don't be misled, don't be frightened, be discerning, and be steadfast. Birth pangs are reported in our newspapers and on the cable channels, but don't try to interpret them like tea leaves to assign a date of when the end is coming, because he hasn't told us. But he has told us that it's not the end, it's the birth pangs. They don't tell us when he's coming, but they remind us that he is coming. And Jesus' teaching allows us to affirm the imminent return of Jesus. That's a term I don't know. I'm assuming theologians use it. I'm not a theologian, at least not a very good one. And when people or theologians refer to the imminent return of Jesus, which they do, they're referring to, see, a lot of people, the furrowed brows, imminent return, I've never heard of that. Well, you might one day hear of the imminent return of Jesus. And if you heard it, it refers to, that's right, ready to happen anytime. So, Jesus allows us to affirm the truth of his imminent return. It could happen any time. He is coming. He doesn't tell us when. He tells us there'll be birth pang events before he does come. We've had such birth pang events in our own day. But his coming could happen at any time. We know that the created order has gone into labor and the delivery is imminent. It could be any moment. Three points and then we're done. And they don't take long. And again, another footnote for Pastor. Reflect, rest, and repent. That's part of the lesson today. Reflect on the affirmation Jesus gives that the world is crumbling and the day of reckoning and redemption is coming. Jesus is coming. That is a truth that you ought to embrace from the passage today. Number two, rest in God, who is the governor of all these events, the crises that will precede as the birth pangs and the end that will come. And thirdly, repent. Today is the day of grace. The Savior has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And now is the time to repent and believe in him. Your thoughts?
Has been pondering my mind. When it says that this is the Olivet discourse, right?
Olivet
discourse. Why don't they just say the Mount of Olives discourse? And where does the word Olivet come from? Obviously it comes from olives, I know, but why do they use that word? Is that
Greek? That's a good question. I'm assuming Olivet is just a version of olives. The Mount of Olives, also called that, the Mount of Olives is a mountain that I assume had more than one olive tree on it. And I'm assuming that people who label things like to shorten the form. So it's called Olivet because that's an adjective form of olive.
Well, actually, they don't want you to listen to some of it. They want you to hear
all of it. Okay. See? That too. That's just because he knows Latin. That's how he did that. Good. All right. Well, I can't think of a better note to end on because we've heard all of it at this point. Our Father, we thank you for our coming Savior. We thank you for our conquering Savior who has triumphed over sin and death and hell. We thank you for his offering of himself as our ransom. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for our pardon in him. Pray that you will give us grace to give worship and receive the word as we come to our worship time this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Got to find that. It's another pen. It fell on the floor. Oh, here it is. Thank you.